Let's pick up where we left off in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be concluding this book tonight. And to me, this third chapter of Peter is like, it's one of the most profound chapters in the Old or New Testament, as far as I'm concerned. And I think I mentioned last week that I used to, you know, traditionally just read this chapter almost every New Year's Eve, because it really deals with the final judgment of the world, the end of the world, the destruction of the world. And I think that we are drawing closer and closer to it with every single passing day, of course, and week and month and year. And well, I think some of the things that he has written here, I mean, there's just no way that a man could simply come up with what he has said without being divinely inspired, because he has prophesied things that we can now see in our generation, in this particular century, how they can so easily be fulfilled. But it says in this chapter 3 of verse 1, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the words of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up. And he's saying something here that I think is, again, it's very significant. In its simplicity, it's profound, because it takes a good, hard, cold look at human nature and the way we are. And I mentioned this before when we were going through, I think, that's the first chapter of Peter. And he mentioned time and time again the necessity to constantly stir up, by way of reminder, some of these things. And I mentioned this the other day, or a couple of weeks ago, we went through, you know, the beginning of this 2 Peter, is the fact that we all have such a wretched capacity when it comes to trying to remember things. I mean, I'm appalled at the things that I forget. It almost depresses me at times. I don't know how many thousands and thousands of books that I've read and the things that I've studied and I've read over and over and over again, and it's like, you know, it's almost like I got to constantly be reminding myself. And that's what we have to do, because we are prone to such forgetfulness. Ask yourself, how much of last week's sermon can you remember? Huh? How much?
Nine.
How much of last week's Bible study can you remember? Yeah. How much of yesterday's Bible reading, if you did any, can you remember? I mean, this is what I'm talking about. This tendency to just forget things. And so we've got to constantly be, you know, stirring this up. And that's what Peter is telling us here. He says, this is the second letter I'm writing. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. You know, the words he's saying, reminded of what? The words spoken by the holy prophets. Well, how are you going to, you know what they spoke unless you're constantly reading their word, reading what they had prophesied, as well as what God commanded, as well as what the apostles said and Jesus said. And verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, that the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust." You know, what's a mocker? What's mocking?
It makes fun of somebody or something.
Yeah.
Just for the sake of making fun of it.
Yeah.
They don't believe in it.
Right. They ridicule it. You know, they treat it with contempt. They express scorn about it. He says this is the way people are going to be in the last days. But the irony to me is that even though they treat it with such scorn, you're still going to be very hard-pressed to find hardcore atheists. Okay? People have some kind of faith in something. Some kind of, you know, either cultic religion or some kind of belief that, you know, they are part of some cosmic force where they are in themselves divine or God or something. But they says here that scoffers or mockers will come following after their own lusts. So I kind of think if you take the whole verse together, you get the motive behind their scoffing, the motive behind their mocking. And what it is this. They want to do their own thing without having to be accountable to God they don't want to be responsible. They don't want to have to, you know, stand before God and give an account. In other words, they want to follow their own lust. That's why you will see the mainstream press and the media, you know, so often being very hostile to God and the things of God. They are mockers. If you were to, I guess, take a poll, you would still find probably the majority of them would claim to be believers, even though a good percentage of them, okay, more of a percentage than the general population, would consider themselves to be atheists or agnostic. The fact remains that you can see the scoffing and you can see the mocking that's being done all over the turf, and it's becoming more and more prevalent. And it certainly is happening in our colleges and our universities and our schools today, this kind of a mockery of God. And why do people mock God? Why do the people mock the things of God? Why do they mock Christ, the apostles, and things like that? It's because they want to do their own thing. And they don't want to be accountable to anybody. They want to follow after their own lust. So that's why he says, hey, first of all, realize that this is what's going to happen. First of all, you know, he tells us, okay, I want to stir up a reminder of you what your prophets have said. But know this as well, that there's going to be an awful lot of opposition to what they have said in the last days. Because in the last days, many people will be wanting to follow their own lust, do their own thing, you know, fulfill their own desires and ignore God. Because they don't want to be accountable to him. He could have worded this different and said that in the last days, men will have no belief in God whatsoever. But that's not what he's saying. Basically, men know instinctively, okay, there's a God. And it's not that they're trying to say God doesn't exist. I mean, I know there are a significant number of people that do that. But the majority of people still proclaim some kind of profess some kind of belief in God. But the thing is, the majority of people are now beginning to mock the things of God. How many times you see on TV or movies or, you know, Hollywood productions or entertainment where they mock God and they ridicule God? Okay? Well, God allows this to go on and on, his long-suffering and his patience and his forbearance, trying to get men to repent. There's going to come a time when he'll step in and he'll intervene and he'll put an end to it. I remember reading years ago that I don't even remember the name of this evangelist, but there was an evangelist who was I think it was in England, and he was I don't want to say theatrical, but he was a very, very dynamic kind of preacher that used a lot of hand expressions and a lot of verbal, you know, a lot of verbal expressions that really were very impacting. And there was a theater down the street where there was this actor who was putting on a play trying to mimic and mock this evangelist. And in the process, he was mocking God. And in the middle of his performance was a packed house. He had his Bible out there, and he's trying to mock this preacher and mock God and mock Christianity. And in the middle of his mocking, he just fell over dead. I mean, people thought that it was part of this play, part of the act, until he didn't get up. I mean, he just had a massive heart attack right there. Okay, while he's mocking God, mocking Christianity, mocking, you know, this evangelist. Well, that's kind of a real exception to the rule, isn't it? Because if it wasn't such an exception to the rule, I guarantee you there wouldn't be too many mockers running around here today. You know, people be heading for cover. And you wouldn't see this, you know, what's going on in Hollywood. You wouldn't see what's going on TV. You wouldn't see this entertainment industry making such a joke of God and Christ and Christians and the Bible the way that they do. But there will come a time when God will put an end to it. But Peter's warning us here. In the last days, you'll see a lot of people like this. Okay? Can you imagine, let's say even 50 years ago, the entertainment industry getting away what it gets away with today when it comes to mocking God and Christianity and the Bible and morals and this type of thing? Even just 50 years ago. I mean, this whole country, this world would have been up in arms. You know, they would have been running out of town on a rail. I mean, they would have been tarred and feathered. But now it's like it's so acceptable, isn't it? This mocking. And it says in verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Okay, this is what people are going to say when you tell them, hey, the second coming of Christ is very, very near. Okay, this is what they're going to say. And I've heard this many times. I don't know how many people here have heard this. But look at what they say when you say, hey, the end of the world is coming and Jesus Christ is soon return. This is what they will be saying. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, it's almost as though what they're saying is, hey, people have always talked about the end of the world. People have always talked about Jesus Christ's second coming, and it just hasn't happened, and it's not going to happen. Or if it is going to happen, you know, it isn't going to happen for another million years from tonight. This type of attitude. Okay, well, this is very prevalent today, but then he says this in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Okay, what he's saying is this, is that people who say this, well, what they basically say is, okay, well, people have been saying for centuries that Jesus Christ is going to return, so therefore they've all been wrong, and so you're going to be wrong too. That's what the bottom line is, right? He says this, people who say that, one thing escapes their notice, and that's the fact that, hey, God did intervene in history at a certain point in time when he brought the flood upon the ungodly. I mean, we're talking probably around close to 4,000 years ago, God completely and utterly destroyed the world with a flood that was absolutely, utterly devastating. Virtually everything on the face of this planet was wiped out. Only Noah, you know, and seven others were saved in the ark, along with the animals they took with them. Okay, Peter is saying this, look back into history, take a good card, look, and you will see that God, in a certain point in time, will act. Now remember, Noah, when he was building that ark, it took him over 100 years. And we are told by Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. So obviously, during that time that he was building the ark, God used him to try to witness to people, to try to, you know, warn people, to tell them, hey, this is what's going to happen. And people obviously were mocking him then. You know, I've often thought, man, what would the stand-up comics of Noah's day be doing as far as their entertainment when it comes to Noah? Okay, they must have made a complete mockery of everything he stood for and everything that he said. And, you know, that guy's face was tested incredibly. But for that 100 years or more, he just continued to witness to them and tell them, hey, that the end is coming, that unless you repent, God is going to destroy the world. He's going to destroy the world by a flood. All right. Nobody believed that. Absolutely nobody. Okay? It says that even when Noah got into the ark, he was in the ark for 7 days, even in a whole week, and there was no rain. It was like God was continually still giving. After everything was ready to go, God still gave it mankind 1 week. Anybody who believed to get inside the ark. But then it says that the Lord shut the door. It wasn't Noah. It was the Lord who shut the door. And then the fountains of the deep broke open. You know, the water underneath the ground began to bubble up, and the whole canopy that surrounded the earth as far as the vapor canopy of moisture, it just collapsed, and the 40 days and 40 nights, it was just a deluge. You know, and then I know there's no doubt in my mind that people were pounding on that ark to get in, that people really, you know, were terrified because under conviction they realized, hey, Noah was right. You know, and even before they died, I'm sure many of them probably repented at that time. And I'm sure that God may have been merciful to their souls, but still they had to suffer the consequences of their unbelief and their constant mocking and whatnot. Well, that's what Peter's telling us. He's saying, hey, take a good, hard, cold look at what happened during the Noahian flood, and you will see that, hey, God will, in time, act. From our perspective, it seems like, hey, he's never going to act. But he's saying, hey, take a good look at it, because God does. Okay, for us, time is just kind of a situation where we just feel like, you know, like I think we were talking about this last week, how if you look behind us, time seems to have gone real quick. If you look ahead of us, it seems like it's going to take forever to get there. But if we look in the past, we can see, okay, here's an example. All we have to do is draw upon this example of the past to see that, hey, God will act. When the time is right, he will act. And that's what Peter is basically telling us. You know, we look at time. I mean, time is a real mystery even in itself. But to me, time, we're all creatures of time. We're imprisoned in time. We have this tendency to always think in terms of time. I mean, if you stop and think about it, you know, even in the space-time continuum theories of Einstein, time and matter are basically interwoven, okay? They're almost interchangeable in a sense. What I mean by this, time never even existed at one point in eternity. Time did not come into existence until God created something. I don't care whether it was an angel, a star, a planet, or whatever he created. Whatever came into existence first, that's when time began. Okay? Because apart from God, God dwells in eternity. There is no time. Time is a creation of God himself. So we are so imprisoned in time, we are so conditioned with time, that to us everything has a beginning, everything has an end. You know, it's very hard to try to explain to a little child when a child says to you, hey, you know, if God created all of us, who created God? And you try to say, well, you know, nobody created God. And I say, well, yeah, somebody had to create God. And, you know, and if somebody created him, then who created the God who created God? Who created God? It can go on and on, ad infinitum, ad nauseam, right? Because why? We're locked into this space-time continuum. But we have to get out of that notion and recognize that, hey, God dwells in eternity. And when we're reading here, Peter is going to tell us very plainly that to God, 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is but 1,000 years. Time is absolutely immaterial, irrelevant to God. Okay, but to us, it's everything. And we have to get out from that concept when we're dealing with God, because God is not confined to time. Time itself is a creation of God. Time would not exist if nothing existed apart from God. All right, I don't know if I'm making much sense here, but I'll explain a little bit where we're going a little bit further down. But he says this in regards to the Noahian flood, which I think is very significant. He says in verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Well, he says by the earth was formed out of water and by water. If you go back to Genesis, it says that the earth was formless and void, okay, and the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the surface of the waters, and the Spirit of the Lord separated the waters from the dry land, and the dry land appeared, and he separated the waters from the firmament. In other words, you know, on my plea, my contention is that before God fashioned the earth, he spoke into existence to basically the raw materials that were needed to create the world and the universe, because the world was formless and void when the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the waters. And that's what it says, moved upon the waters. And water itself is an enigma to me. It's two gases, you know, oxygen and hydrogen, that are difficult to separate and difficult to produce. Okay, but God spoke all this in existence, and then he, you know, shaped a world that was covered with water, and he reshaped it in such a way that, you know, the dry land appeared. And when he did create the world, the way it mentions there about separating water from water, we know today that there's enough water on our planet, okay, in its various forms, to actually inundate every city in the country, to inundate the whole world. Like if the polar ice caps were to melt, or all the moisture in the atmosphere, you know, were to liquefy, this whole world would be underwater. So even just looking at the facts, we can see that, hey, it could have happened. We read the Noahian flood. The Noahian flood took place. The waters went 22 cubits above the highest mountain. In other words, about 33 feet higher than the highest mountain. Okay, that's how much water there is. That's what he's talking about here when he's referring to the fact that the earth was formed out of water and by water, that there's enough water, you know, on this planet to completely submerge it underwater. And he says in verse 6, he says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. In verse 7 says, but the present heavens and the earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now he's saying something here I think is very significant. He's saying that the present world is being kept for judgment. In other words, the present world is going to be destroyed by fire. Remember the rainbow that God put in the sky and he told Noah, he says, listen, I will never destroy the world again by a flood. And this is my covenant I'm making with you. This is my promise I'm giving to you. And he says, I'll put my bow in the sky as a reminder that regardless of how wicked men may get, I will never destroy the world again by a flood. But Peter says that this present world is being kept until that day of judgment. And when that day of judgment comes, no longer is going to be by a flood. It's going to be by fire. And he says here in verse 8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's emphasized it to us. He said, don't let it escape our notice, okay? the fact that what? The day of the Lord, you know, 1,000 years is a day, a day is 1,000 years. And I was mentioning how we are confined to time, so it's very difficult for us to comprehend this. But to God, time is totally irrelevant. When he says that a day is 1,000 years or 1,000 years is a day, it's simply stating that, hey, God's outside of time. He dwells in eternity. That's what we're told in Isaiah. He's not imprisoned and confined the way we are in the space-time continuum. So it's irrelevant to him. 1,000 years to us may just seem like an eternity, but to him it's just a day. Okay? A day to us may not seem that big of a deal, but to him it's 1,000 years. Totally irrelevant. That's what he's basically saying when we're dealing with God and his attributes and his character. Okay? But what he says there is this, at verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's what he's saying, okay? That it may seem to us that he is a long time in coming. But the only reason there is a delay is simply so that he will give people ample opportunity to repent. That's what he's saying. You know, because if he was a God of immediate divine retribution, none of us would be around today, let's face it, right? And quite frankly, if he had come back, 30 years ago, I wouldn't have been saved. What I'm saying is, where were you 10, 20, 30 years ago? When did you accept Christ in your life? When did you rededicate your life? Okay? If it's been pretty recent, you can bet that God was being patient, he was being forbearing, he was being merciful, just giving us more time. And that's basically what he's saying. Not wishing for any to perish. I mean, that's his will, that we'd all come to a saving knowledge of him. But unfortunately, people very often will twist this, and the devil will get people to thinking in these terms, that simply because God is long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's forbearing, and he's merciful, they misinterpret that to mean that, hey, he doesn't care, or that he's not going to act, or he's not going to deal with it. Okay, but that's a big mistake, because Peter's saying all you have to do is take a look at past history and you will see, yes, he definitely stepped in human history before and he will do it again. In verse 10 it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Okay, this is the second time he said this, and this is why I think this chapter seems to be so significant. Okay, this was written 2,000 years ago, but look what he's describing here. I mean, let's face it, until the dawn of the atomic and nuclear age, I don't think any of us could really perceive what this could possibly mean. All right? I know that my father-in-law used to say that people used to think that from these verses here that before the dawn of the atomic age, they were wondering, well, what does this mean? Does this mean that the Earth is going to someday, you know, collide with the sun or run into the sun and everything's going to be burned up? No. That's not what's going to happen. Now we know exactly how this could take place. Okay? All we have to do is just simply look at it. When it says here, he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, it's going to come unexpectedly. What does a thief do? I mean, we're told in Matthew, it says, hey, Jesus himself said in one of his parables, hey, if you knew, you know, the day and the hour the thief was going to come to break into your house, you'd be prepared, wouldn't you? If you weren't, you'd be an utter, total, complete imbecile. Okay? If you knew for sure tonight that somebody was going to break into your house and trash it and steal it and vandalize or whatever, you know, wouldn't you be prepared for that? I mean, it just goes, it's common logical sense that you would do everything you can to prepare for this event. Okay? Well, Jesus himself has said he's coming as a thief. Interesting. If you read various portions of Scripture, you can see that there's a two totally and distinct experiences at his coming. And actually, if you know, all you have to do is separate, and you can see that there's two phases of his second coming. The first phase, he says he's coming as a thief. He's coming in a cloud when no one will see him. What does a thief do? He comes to actually steal away, to take something, you know, away. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to come when nobody's going to see him. He's going to take away his church. He's going to take away the people who truly believe in him. And then the rest of the people are going to be left behind. That's going to be the tribulation period. And then after 7 years, it's no longer going to be as a thief, but what? It's going to be where every eye will see him with great power and great glory. And every eye will see him. The people who have survived the 7 years of tribulation, they're going to see him. Okay? And what's going to happen to the wicked? The wicked are going to look up and they're going to see him coming. And they're going to say to the mountains and the hills and the rocks, hey, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And that's what they're going to be saying. But the people who have survived the tribulation period and given their life to Christ and dedicated their life to him, boy, it's going to be a glorious time because they're going to see him coming. And where is he going to go? He's going to go right to Jerusalem. It says that his feet in that day are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Okay, we are told in Zechariah that as soon as his feet touches the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a great earthquake. It's going to split right down the eastern gate of Jerusalem, open it up. He's going to walk into Jerusalem there. And instead, we are told in Matthew and in Luke that Christ is going to send out his angels to the four corners of the earth. They're going to gather together all the remaining people who are believers on the earth. And the angels are going to bring all the remaining people who have committed their life to Christ to Jerusalem. And the world is going to be so trashed, the world is going to be absolutely ruined. The waters will be turned to the blood of a dead man. All the trees and the grass will be burned up. It'll be an absolute ecological disaster. So we are told in Zephaniah, where God says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, including man, and then he's going to remake it. And then there's going to be the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. Okay. But it's not going to take place until what? Until the world is utterly destroyed. And how is it going to be destroyed? A lot of it is going to be through nuclear destruction. Because what is he saying here? He says in verse 8, in verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, or literally an explosion. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? I mean, we have the capability of doing precisely that. And right now, we are teetering on the brink of war. I mean, I'm talking about nuclear war. I'm looking very closely at what's happening in Kosovo, and it looks like it may simmer down, it may even blow over. But if it blows over, that's probably the time to really brace yourself, because that's when people are going to be saying peace and safety. And isn't that when the Bible predicts that when they are crying peace and safety, that sudden destruction will fall upon them? You know? And, you know, Russia has already said that, you know, it's going to retarget its nuclear missiles towards the NATO countries if we don't get our rear ends out of Kosovo. Okay? And they may have already done that. And we already know that China has stolen all of our secrets. Okay? And they have the capability, at least certainly have the potential, you know, of striking U.S. cities. Okay? And I do believe that if we take this in light of all Scripture, we're going to see that we're very, very close to that time at the end. Some of the things that the prophets foretold, just like Peter here, how the elements will melt with intense heat. Interesting prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah said this in the last chapter of Zechariah, I think chapter 14. He said, you know, that this is the plague that God will send upon, you know, all those who go up against Jerusalem. He says, while they are walking on their feet, their eyes will be consumed out of their sockets, and their tongues will be consumed in their mouths, and their flesh will be consumed off their bones while they're walking along. In other words, it's not just like they're wasting away, okay, and they're rotting away on some deathbed. No, they are walking along, and they are consumed. And we know that what happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki when the atomic bombs went off there, that people's eyes really, literally were consumed out of their sockets, their tongues were consumed out of their mouths, and their flesh were consumed off their bones. Okay? This was something that Zechariah wrote thousands of years ago, and nobody could figure out exactly what it meant. But we know today that the potential was there for this to have a literal fulfillment. And this is what Peter is saying here. You know, when he talked about the elements being destroyed with intense heat, or the earth with its works being burned up, and then verse 11, he's saying this, since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, to me, that's a very logical question. It's the next step. I mean, it's almost rhetorical in the sense that you say, okay, if everything's going to be burned up, you know, then what's the bottom line to that? I mean, it would be so stupid, so ignorant, so foolish if you took your life savings and you were to go down to a bank that you knew was going to declare bankruptcy, okay, and file Chapter 11 or close its doors, and you wouldn't get a penny out of it, you'd be foolish to go down and take your life savings and put it into it. But yet, how many people are doing that in this world? They're investing everything that there is into this life, into this world. But when we recognize, hey, everything's going to be burned up, everything's going to be destroyed, then we've got to reevaluate things and say, well, you know, what am I sinking so much time, money, and energy and effort in this world for? What I really need to do is do what? He says here, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I mean, basically, he's saying, hey, we got to be really living for Christ, okay, and doing, making every effort that we possibly can to be following him, to be obedient to him, to be living righteous lives. And then in verse 12, it says, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Again, I think that's very profound. Elements will melt with intense heat. We can see how we have that potential to do exactly that. And then, you know, when Christ remakes the world after man destroys it, he's going to reign for 1,000 years, but after that 1,000 years, then there's going to be eternity. There's going to be the eternal state. Because after that 1,000 years, there will be the great white throne judgment where God will judge all the damned. Okay, and at that great white throne, it says that heavens and earth fled from the face of him who sat upon the throne, and there was no place found for them. And then there will be a complete new heavens and a complete new earth, because everything, you know, had been defiled in heaven and on earth by Satan and by man as far as sin is concerned. He's going to do away with it all. Okay? But before that happens, the world will be destroyed, you know, by fire, and it's almost a guaranteed bet. It's going to be by, you know, God's just going to allow man to destroy himself by his own devices. And in verse 13 it says, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, and I just mentioned that. There'll be a new heavens and there'll be a new earth. Okay, but that new heavens and that new earth really won't come into existence until 1,000. If Christ were to return today, it wouldn't be until 1,000 years from tonight. Okay, when there'll be a total new heavens and a new earth, because we read about that in the book of Revelation, where John describes this new heavens and this new earth. And in verse 15, it says, "In regards to the patience of our Lord to be salvation, but." As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is a profound way of ending this letter. Look at what he says here in this verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. What does he mean by that?
Well, I think that some people can be saved because of his long suffering.
Yeah.
They'll come to the knowledge of him because God isn't coming back right now.
Exactly. In other words, too many people misinterpret God's forbearance and his patience and his mercy to simply say he doesn't care. He's indifferent. You know, he just is unconcerned that God is dead. That he, you know, that it doesn't matter how you act and how you believe and what you do and what you don't do. Well, that's not the case. He said, regard the forbearance or patience of God as being salvation. In other words, he's giving you time to repent. It says, just as also your brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. I think this is very, very instructive, and I think it's very, very a very solemn warning. He mentioned Paul. Peter's making reference to the fact that Paul has written to these people as well, and he's written to other people about the end of the world, about what it's going to be in the last days. And some of the things that Paul had written, some things are difficult to comprehend or understand. Okay? Not knowing exactly, you know, how it's all going to pan out. But he says something I think is very, very significant. He said that in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the other, the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, there are so many people running around today that distort God's word. Okay? Well, when there's difficult portions of scripture, when there's difficult passages of scripture that are hard to understand and hard to interpret, they're hard to comprehend, you just have to simply take it on faith. I'll give you an example, okay? Take, for example, in John's Revelation, when he talked about the two prophets of God, he didn't mention their name, but I personally believe they're going to be Elijah and Moses, okay? He said that after 3.5 years in the tribulation period, he says these two prophets of God are going to be killed by the Antichrist, and their bodies are going to be laid in the street in Jerusalem. And we are told in Revelation that the whole world observes their bodies for 3 days. The whole world. Now, 2,000 years ago when John wrote that, nobody had any conception of how that could possibly come to pass where everybody in the world could see their bodies in Jerusalem. It wasn't until the event of Telstar and the television, okay, and our communication networks that have made this prophecy, the potential of it coming to pass, so real, right? Now, this was a prophecy written 2,000 years ago, and people back then would obviously wonder, well, how could this possibly come to pass? But they'd have to take it on faith, all right? Well, he's saying here that Paul has written a lot of things where the unprincipled, in other words, they're lacking a fear of God, for one thing, and they will twist and distort the scriptures to their own advantage. They're unprincipled. In other words, they're lacking in truth, they're lacking integrity, they're lacking in character and honesty. Okay, they're going to use the scripture to twist or distort or pervert or deny or torture them to get it to say what they want it to say. Well, he's saying this, that these people are unprincipled and they distort the scriptures. But not only do they distort the difficult things, they also end up distorting the very plain, elementary, basic things. And whenever a church or individual starts doing that, man, you know, there's a red flag goes up in my head. And I'm thinking, well, I can understand if you can't see the difficult thing. But when something is as plain as the nose in your face and you start distorting it, then I really get concerned. Well, he's saying this here, that they distort it for what? They distort it to their own destruction. Okay, read that verse, that latter part of verse 16 again. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And then it says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Hey, that's pretty self-explanatory. That's pretty plain, you know. In other words, there's a warning here. There's a caution, right? He's talking to believers because he says, you therefore, beloved. They're believers. They're not unbelievers. Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. How many times did Jesus say that? Be on guard. Be watchful. Be alert. Again and again and again, that's the admonition that you can read through Scripture. He says, be on guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. In other words, there's a caution there that even Christians can be caught up and carried away, you know, with false teaching. Mm-hmm. Okay? He says, lest you be carried away by unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. I mean, there's nothing in there to indicate that there's once saved, always saved. Or that you can take your salvation as a matter of course or take it for granted. Now, I realize that I'm in a minority here. I realize that a lot of people believe in that doctrine. And I just simply say this. If you want to believe in that, that's fine. But hey, you got to understand one thing. You know, if you're not living it, you're just deceiving yourself. You just can't hang on to this doctrine, you know, of once saved, always saved, and say, hey, so I'm living like the devil today. I accepted Christ when I was 12 years old at a Billy Graham crusade. And, you know, once you're in, you're in. Well, I think you're kidding yourself. I really do. See, he's saying here, at least you fall from your own steadfastness. Okay? There's an admonition there. Your own steadfastness. And your steadfastness is what?
Perseverance.
Yeah.
Sticking with
right.
What you've chosen to do.
Right. I mean, it's very possible to be, you know, to be persevering, to be, you know, sticking with it and to be consistent, and then, you know, be carried away if you're not on your guard, to be misled. This is what he's warning us about. And then he says here, says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge. Grace is what? It's undeserved favor. Okay? But how do you grow in grace if it's undeserved favor? If we respond, for example, if God gives us a little light and we respond to that light, what happens?
God gives us a little bit more.
Gives us more light. Exactly. So here's the thing. If God gives us grace, undeserved favor, and we respond to that grace, what does he do? He gives us more grace. Because we responded to what little we had to begin with. Makes sense, right? So when he's saying grow in the grace of God, well, if grace is undeserved favor, we've got to understand something. The only way we're going to grow in this undeserved favor is that we have to respond to what little we're given to begin with. Because if we don't respond to that, well, you know, don't expect to get any more. I mean, that's the way God works. It's exactly the way he works. You know, and Jesus himself says, whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of him. Well, you know, look at how much grace that we've been giving in this country in terms of our freedom of religion, in terms of being able to go virtually in any bookstore and buy a Bible, or to go virtually almost any street corner and attend a church. I mean, we've been given a lot of light. But how many people are really responding to that grace? How many people are really growing in that grace? They're not. It boils down to this. We are either swimming upstream or we're being carried downstream. We are either making progress in our Christian walk or we are deteriorating. Okay? There is no demilitarized zone. There is no stagnation point. There is no, you know, standing still. There is no achieving, you know, a certain plane or a certain level and remaining that way. It just doesn't happen that way. We have to continue to make progress. And if we're not making progress, if we're the same way we were a year ago, there's something radically wrong with our Christian walk. We really have to be making progress. But how are we going to be making progress? We've got to respond to the grace, to the light that's given us. That's the only way we're going to grow in the grace. How are we going to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How are we going to grow in the knowledge?
Study.
Exactly. I mean, you know, Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. How are you going to grow in the knowledge of God without reading His Word, without really seriously studying it, without reading extra-biblical literature or other things that are going to enable us to grow in our knowledge of Him? Paul told us in Timothy, this is, in the last days, men will be forever learning but never come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? And that's what's happening today. People have an enormous amount of knowledge. As a matter of fact, there was an article I cut out of the USA Today a couple of days ago, and it was an article about wisdom and knowledge, and it was about some guy who had, was looking back over his grade school years, and then when he was in seventh grade, his teacher gave him an assignment. He couldn't stand his teacher because she was so demanding, but he looked back on it now, and he thinks he was the best teacher she ever had, because his teacher wanted his class to write an essay about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Well, a seventh grader isn't going to be able to do a whole lot with that. But it was so frustrated him and so irritated him, you know, at that point in his life. But he's looking back on it now and saying, what a tremendous assignment that was. Because if we look at our world today, we have enormous knowledge, but so little wisdom. You know, we are totally lacking in the ability to know how to use the knowledge that we have. I mean, if you look back a generation ago, you see that a generation ago had a lot more wisdom. Today we have a lot more knowledge. Okay? I guarantee you, you go into any grade school, any junior high school, any high school, okay, and the kids today have a tremendous amount more knowledge of, let's say, sex today than they did a generation ago. But do they have the wisdom to know how to apply that knowledge? No. All you have to do is look at the sexually transmitted diseases and look at the unwanted pregnancies and look at the promiscuity and look at the mess that we're in today. You can see there's a lot of knowledge, but there's no wisdom. And you can apply that to so many different segments of our society, right? That's why, you know, it's really important that we grow in the grace, the knowledge, the right knowledge, okay? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because when you have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, there comes with that a byproduct of knowledge of Jesus Christ. When I say knowledge, I'm not talking about head knowledge. I'm talking about a personal knowledge of Christ. With that comes a byproduct of wisdom. And you're going to know how to use the knowledge that you have. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In the last sentence, to him be the glory. To God. You know, that's the bottom line. Everything is for the glory of God, even in our own lives. Okay, whatever situation, whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in, if the bottom line says, okay, is this going to glorify God? If it glorifies God, we don't have to ask the way, because that's the way. If it doesn't glorify God, well, you know, no need asking if it's the way, because it's not the way. Okay? It says, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And amen is the solemn ratification. You mean, hey, so be it. Because that's the bottom line. That's where it's going to end up in. Anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight?
Yeah.